All right, turn to the book of Jeremiah. If any of you are still reading through the Bible as we go, brace yourself for Jeremiah. A good deal of Jeremiah is quite depressing. But the middle section is really, really not depressing. So we'll see that as we go. The book of Jeremiah. The title is Jeremiah. All right. And Jeremiah actually is a very central focus in his own book of prophecies. He mentions his own name 33 times in the book of Jeremiah. And he is more autobiographical than any of the other major prophets. Okay. So more of Jeremiah is taken up with Jeremiah's story about himself, his narrative about his own experience, than any of the other prophets. And it's actually interesting, if you are scanning as we go, hang in there over the first half of the book, because the first half of the book is all oracles, it's all prophecies and events of prophecy and things like that. And it's not in chronological order. It's all sort of mixed around. So I remember this in my seminary class being one of the more difficult books to get through, because that first part you're just going, okay, give me a storyline somewhere. And it's a whole bunch of prophecies and a whole bunch of prophetic actions and things like that. But once you get to chapter 33, really starting in the second half of the book, basically, you'll get a lot of narrative, because Jeremiah ministers during the fall of Jerusalem, right? He is the last of the major prophets in Jerusalem before the city is destroyed. And we're going to see that's significant as we work through things. And Jeremiah wrote the book, but you'll also notice another name as you work through the book, and that is Baruch. Baruch is Jeremiah's amanuensis. Jeremiah dictates much of what's in the book of Jeremiah to Baruch, and Baruch is his scribe, so to speak. He writes down all of the things that Jeremiah says. So he must have been good at stenography or something like that, maybe a court reporter in his spare time. But Baruch was a man who was very important in Jeremiah's ministry. If you'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 36, 1 through 4, we'll see Baruch here. Very briefly, it came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even until this day. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them. By the way, that gives you a good idea of very much of what Jeremiah says and very much of Jeremiah's message to the nation, right? God says, Jeremiah, you're going to write down on one scroll all of the things that I have told you, and hopefully the nation Judah is going to read that scroll, see all of the calamity that I'm about to bring on them, and then they'll repent. So what does that tell you Jeremiah prophesies? What does that tell you Jeremiah's message is? Almost all of the time. It is calamity, right? Calamity is on its way. But we're here for Baruch. Every man will turn from his evil way, the middle of verse 3, and then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So you go read the scroll, which you have written at my dictation, the words of the Lord. And I'm sure Baruch is going, oh, thanks, Jeremiah. I'm going to go to the temple where everybody is, and I'm going to read all of these things that you've said, and I'm going to tell them how bad they are and how much trouble they're in. And Jeremiah says, yep. And I'm sure Baruch goes and says, don't shoot the messenger. But we also see that Baruch receives direct encouragement from the Lord. Now, Jeremiah, you guys have heard of Jeremiah. What's he called oftentimes? The weeping prophet, right? That gives you an idea. There is much sadness and much difficulty in all of this. And how would you like to be the guy who has to follow the weeping prophet around and write down everything that he says, right? Well, God gives Baruch a special encouragement. And I read this and I thought, okay, encouragement. In chapter 45, verses 1 through 5, this is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written down these words in a book at Jeremiah's dictation in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, saying, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, Ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning and have found no rest." Again, you see the ministry of Jeremiah and Baruch is not a pleasant one. "Thus you are to say to him, Thus says the Lord, Behold, what I have built, I am about to tear down. What I have planted, I am about to uproot. That is the whole land. But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as booty in all the places where you may go." In other words, Baruch and Jeremiah have been going around faithfully proclaiming the judgment that's going to come on the nation. And it's a bummer for both of them, but apparently especially Baruch. And God says, guess what, Baruch? Because you've been so faithful, I'm going to let you live. He goes, I don't promise you anything more than that, but I'm going to let you live. All right? So you get an idea of Jeremiah and Baruch and what it would have been like to follow Jeremiah around and have to write down everything that he said. And then sometimes even to go to the people and read all of that to them. Now the dates. This is fairly important for the book. We start in 627 BC, which was during Josiah's reign. Now what do we remember about Josiah? He was a good king, right? What was he better at than all of the other kings? He was more obedient, right? Hezekiah was more trusting than all the other kings. He was more faithful. Josiah was more obedient, right? Because of the reign of Manasseh, things had gone to pot in Judah. The temple had been really in disrepair, had been very, very nearly destroyed. And Josiah, the law is gone apparently from the land. They don't have any scrolls of the law. And Josiah rebuilds the temple and I guess remodels the temple. They find a scroll of the law, they start reading the law, and Josiah goes, wait a minute, we're not doing any of this. And so he goes, okay, let's get our stuff together here, and we're going to do all of this. But Jeremiah's ministry starts in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. So you have a godly king at this point, but apparently you have rather ungodly people. All right, the people are failing to follow the example of their leader to any great degree. Jeremiah's prophecies, of course, end in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come down from the north and they wipe out the city of Jerusalem. And by wipe out, I mean wipe out the city of Jerusalem. So really, from Josiah's reign onward, Judah is in a downward spiral, very much so. Things are in bad shape. And like I said, a lot of what's in Jeremiah is not necessarily in chronological order, but many of his oracles are dated. That is to say, he points out in the fifth year of the reign of Jehoiachin or whatever, this word, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, and so when you see the dates that the oracles are dated, or that the prophecies are dated, it's important to take note of that. It's important to watch when and where they take place. They're not in chronological order. I take it on purpose. And there's a purpose to all of that. So basically, though, remember that Jeremiah is working at the very end of the free Judean period. Really, from from the prophecy of Jeremiah, from the ministry of Jeremiah until 1948, Israel was never really autonomous. Okay, they were never really in control of the land. They were in the land for some time, and even after they were taken captive by the Babylonians, they came back into their land. But through all of that time, either the Medes and the Persians, or the Greeks, or the Romans were the ones who were really, really in charge of what was going on. So Jeremiah at the end of the free time. Some key events, some things that you will remember from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1 is Jeremiah's call. And one interesting aspect of this is God comes to Jeremiah and he shows him a boiling pot in the north. And the boiling pot tips over and comes down, and the boiling water comes down over the land. What's that representative of? Who's going to come from the north and come over the land? Yeah, the Babylonians, right? Nebuchadnezzar. And all of those guys are going to come, and they're going to raise the land and destroy it. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, you have the true cause for boasting. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. But let the one who boasts boast in this. That's a paraphrase, right? That I know the Lord, that he knows the Lord. So the only true cause for boasting. Jeremiah several times foretells that the captivity in Babylon will last for 70 years. Okay? And we know that Jeremiah was an influential person. Who do we know shortly after this, roughly 60 or 70 years after this, is reading Jeremiah? Who's that? Daniel, right? Daniel is reading, studying the scrolls of Jeremiah. And remember in Daniel, what is it, Daniel chapter 7? Or Daniel chapter 9, one or the other. He's reading Jeremiah and he says, oh, this is going to last for 70 years. We're coming up on 70 years. What's going to happen after this? And that's where you get the prophecy of the 70 weeks. The 70 groups of 7 years. So you have the fact that Babylon is coming. And 70 years of captivity, the fact that the Babylonian exile will be 70 years long. In the heart of the book, the heart of Jeremiah, chapters 30 through 33, we see that restoration will come, and especially we have the promise of the new covenant. We'll take some time to develop that in just a little bit. The fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah does a good bit as he records the downfall of the city. In chapters 34 through 44, and then Jerusalem is destroyed in Jeremiah chapter 52. We also know Jeremiah by his writing, the Lamentations of Jeremiah, that is what Jeremiah writes as he laments the fall of the city of Jerusalem, as he laments the destruction of his home. The purpose and theme, an outline here, very quickly. Jeremiah's call in chapter 1, judgment on Judah in chapters 2 through 29, hope in chapters 30 through 33, judgment on Judah and the nations in 34 through 51. Again, consistently with the way that God acts often, he says, I'm bringing this nation against you, but this nation that is coming against you, I will judge them as well. And finally, Jerusalem's fall in chapter 52. So, really important here, and the structure of Hebrew writings, the structure of Hebrew books is often really important. And a lot of times, what's at the center or the heart of the book is of particular importance to that writing. And here you have those passages, those wonderful passages, the hope in the midst of judgment, with the promise of the new covenant that God will make with the nation Israel as really the central focus of the book. And hopefully that was also captured there in that you have JJ and then something different and a bunch of that. So hopefully even visually, the third part of the book there stands out for y'all. The theme is something like this, the last hour of warning. All right? Jeremiah is telling the people at this time, this is it. All right? Judgment is, all these other prophets have said, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. Jeremiah says, guys, judgment is here. All right? It is on the doorstep. And the purpose, Jerusalem, Jeremiah is telling them, is going to be destroyed by the Babylonians because of Judah's spiritual adultery. And if you read through it, a number of different junctures, you're going to see Judah's unfaithfulness to Yahweh compared to an adulteress, compared to an adulterous woman. Nevertheless, Yahweh's rule is assured through the new and the Davidic covenants. So especially in that hope section, chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33, the covenants that God is making with the people really are brought to the fore. And in the midst of all of the warnings and the promises and the threats of judgment, Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah, emphasizes that he's going to be faithful to the covenants that he's made. He's going to be faithful to the covenants that he has made. So let's consider some of the major themes here as we work through. And the first is the sovereignty of Yahweh. You'll note here the prominence of God's word. Come to chapter 1. Okay. Come to chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 4 through 10. And note here the prominence of God's word. Okay. As is common with the prophets, but especially here with Jeremiah. Now, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in my womb, or in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations, over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant. Now, watch how this idea, this concept of the word of God, the word of Yahweh continues. Verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 12, then the Lord said to me. Verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 14, then the Lord said to me. For behold, let's see, verse 15, middle of the verse, the families and the kingdoms of the north declares the Lord. Verse 16, I will pronounce my judgments on them. Verse 17, gird up your loins, arise and speak to them all that I commanded you. Verse 18, now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, a pillar of iron, as walls of bronze against the whole land. They will fight against you. Verse 19, they will not overcome you, for I am the Lord, or I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. You see there, you can hardly miss it. Even in the English, as we read through it, the Lord said, he declared, the word of the Lord came. All of these things are brought to the fore, and Jeremiah's ministry, just like the rest of the prophets, is to go and to tell the people what God has said. And God is sovereign in his word. God will bring to pass what he has said he would do. We also see it in a number of different illustrations, the sovereignty of God. One of the clearest, though, is in Jeremiah chapter 18. And that is the picture of the potter with his clay. There are few illustrations in all of Scripture that more clearly and more definitively demonstrate God's sovereignty over mankind. Jeremiah 18, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel, but the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. I just picked this. It goes on and he explains, God explains that he is well within his sovereign rights to bring judgment on the nation, especially in light of the nation's unfaithfulness to him. And the point here is very clear. He says, just like that potter had every right to remake, to destroy the pottery that he was making and to remake it in the way that he wanted, God says, I have so much more the rights to do with you. Now, and no one would question, no one would say to the potter as he spins the clay on the wheel, wait, you don't have the right to do with that pot as you want. You can't do that with the clay. What about its rights? Well, that's silly, right? It's clay. And God says, so am I with you. He says, I have the right to make you and to do with you as I please, as I see fit. And God, he goes on and he demonstrates, or he illustrates to them, I'm not doing this arbitrarily. I'm doing this as I see fit. So God is certainly sovereign, and that's just one example, one very clear example of the sovereignty of God being brought out in the book of Jeremiah. The sin and the judgment of Judah, obviously, is a major part of the book. Come to chapter 2, verse 11. This sort of summarizes, is a good summary of what God says about Judah and their sin and the judgment that's going to come upon them. We see in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11, that Judah is the most sinful nation on the planet at this point. God says through Jeremiah this, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. The question is this, have you ever seen a nation that abandoned its national idols? God says no, right? These nations, they are faithful to the gods, small g, of their people, of their nation. And God says, these people won't abandon their idols. And he looks at Israel and he says, you have the true God of the universe who is your God, who has a covenant relationship with you, and you have abandoned me. Not even the Gentiles do that. They don't even abandon their false gods. And Judah hasn't even shown the faithfulness to the true God that those Gentile nations, that the pagan nations show to their idols, to their false gods. And there is a silliness about idolatry, make no mistake about it. And because of that, judgment is coming. And in chapter 38, really through very much of the last part of Jeremiah, Jeremiah records the fall of Jerusalem and how awful it was. So the sin and the judgment of Judah is a major theme. It is rampant, and it is somewhat depressing as you take time to read through. The false prophets as well. The false prophets. This is amazing. Let's take a look here. Yep, okay. Briefly, let's take a look at the ministry of the false prophets. First thing we see about the false prophets is that the people love them. The people love the false prophets. Chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? So the first thing we need to understand about the false prophets here is the people love them. They love to hear the false prophets speak. We're going to see why. Chapter 14, verses 13 through 16. Now, remember, what is Jeremiah's message? Judgment is coming, right? You are sinful and God is bringing judgment. Here's what the false prophets say. Jeremiah 14, 13 through 16. But Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. And Yahweh said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I've neither sent them nor commanded them nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. What do you really think, God, about what they're saying? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying there shall be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and by famine, those prophets shall meet their end. The people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them, neither them nor their wives nor their sons nor their daughters, for I shall pour out their own wickedness on them. They falsely proclaim peace. Peace is the centerpiece of their ministry, in air quotes, right? Jeremiah says God is bringing judgment, and the false prophets come and they say, no, God is bringing peace. The people who are already in exile, remember there are three times that Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem. The first time he comes and he takes all of the upper class, right? He takes all the ruling class, all of the people who are worthwhile to society, basically, and he takes them to Babylon. He has to come again and take a few more people, and then finally the third time he's not coming a fourth. And he raises the city, he destroys it. But during this time, after the first group goes into exile, the false prophets are coming and saying, this is going to be a short thing, guys. God is going to deliver us, he's going to bring the people out of exile. And at the same time, Jeremiah is telling the people, you know what? He sends a letter to the people in the land in Babylon. He says, you know, build houses, marry, give in marriage, pray for the well-being of the cities that you've been relocated to, because you're going to be there for a long time. Their ministry is summarized in chapter 23, verses 9 through 40. Don't worry about turning there. But note, they're opposed to God's word. They prophesy by false gods, and they lead people away from the Lord. And there is a particular account in chapters 27 and 28 where a false prophet named Hananiah stands up. God sends Jeremiah to I think he's at the temple. He's in Jerusalem somewhere, to a very public place, and he has a yoke on. He says, you go take a yoke, like a thing for an ox that he pulls the plow with, and you put it on your neck, and you walk around with this yoke on, and you tell the people, and you tell the king, you are going to be better off if you put this yoke on your neck and just submit, because I'm bringing my instrument, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm bringing my favorite instrument, Nebuchadnezzar, and he is going to take you into captivity. It's going to be much easier for you if you just surrender and go. And this guy, Hananiah, he comes and he takes Jeremiah's yoke and he goes, no, this is what's going to happen. Everybody's going to be back really soon and everything's going to go really well and God's going to deliver us. And he breaks the wooden yoke. And Jeremiah just looks at Hananiah and he says, you know what? Amen. Would that God would do that. But what you've done, Hananiah, is you've taken that yoke of wood and you've made for yourself a yoke of iron. And he says, judgment is coming. And God attests to Jeremiah's accuracy, because later that same year, Hananiah is dead. All right? Later that same year, Hananiah is dead. So the false prophets are major characters, major players, as they oppose Jeremiah. The experience of Jeremiah is also a major part of the book of Jeremiah, like we've talked about. Come to chapter 38, we'll read verses 4 through 6. Jeremiah 38, 4 through 6. It's interesting. Jeremiah persecuted constantly, okay? With one exception, and we're going to see that exception here. It's ironic. Jeremiah 38, 4 through 6, this is as the Babylonians are on their way in. They have besieged the city. Jeremiah says, this city is certainly going to be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it in verse 3. Verse 4, the officials said to the king, now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in the city, and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of the people, rather their harm. So Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern, so they drop him into a well. There was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. That is part and parcel of how the Jewish people, the Judean people, treat Jeremiah. All right, he's lucky his life is spared here. They drop him down there, and really, we find out here later in the chapter that they have every intention of just leaving him there to starve to death. All right. Now, some of Jeremiah's friends say, look, he's going to starve to death. The innocent man is, the blood of the innocent man there is going to be on your head, king. Let us go get him. And the king says, fine, do whatever you want with him. The only people that treat Jeremiah well, ironically, are the Babylonians. The Babylonians finally take the city. They finally destroy the city, and they come in, and in chapter 39, 11 through 14, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders that about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, take him and look after him. Do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word along with Nebuzaradan and Rabsaris and Nergal Sar-Ezer and Rabmag and all the leading officers to the king of Babylon. Ladies who are having babies, if you're looking for names, right there. They even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse and entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and to take him home. So he stayed among the people. So the only people who treat Jeremiah decently through the entire book of Jeremiah are the Babylonians. That's interesting. There are a number of parallels there to the experience of Christ. We're going to be invaded here shortly. So we'll move along. The experience of Jeremiah is very important, though. We see Jeremiah is typical of how the people treat the prophets. The future restoration of Judah and Israel obviously is important. There are four verbs for destruction that we see. They pluck up. God is going to pluck up the nation. He's going to break it down. He's going to destroy it. And he's going to overthrow it. But there are two for restoration. He's going to rebuild and replant the nation. He's going to rebuild and replant the nation. And finally, the new covenant here is really key. I do want to take just, we have about 3 minutes, so I want to take 2.5 to look at the new covenant. We see here the people are characterized in chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, by an uncircumcised heart. Come to chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Now that's a bad thing, right? It shows that these people are rebellious against God. We also see that they have failed to obey the Mosaic covenant. Why is all of this judgment come on the people? Because of the Mosaic covenant, right? God says, you obey, I'll bless you. You disobey, I will bring curses and I will take you out of the land. And the people have failed with the Mosaic covenant. Chapter 11. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant. He's talking about the Mosaic covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Listen to my voice, the middle of verse 4, and do according to all which I command you, so that you shall be my people and I will be your God, in order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers to give them land flowing with milk and honey as it is to this day. Proclaim these words, the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of the covenant and do them. I solemnly warned your fathers. And he goes on and on and on. And he talks about the fact that you have failed to obey the Mosaic covenant. It has not brought blessing. Look what he says about the new covenant in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. This, you guys need, as believers, as Christians, you guys need to be familiar with these passages, okay? With Jeremiah 31 through 33. Behold, God says, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Remember chapter 11, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So it's through the new covenant, which is administered through the blood of Christ, that God will bring about the promises that he promised in the Mosaic covenant. So the new covenant, extremely, extremely important. The theme, the last hour of warning, a few applications, thought, judgments. Judgment will come even if it's delayed. For generations, God has been sending the prophets to the people saying, judgment is on its way if you do not repent. Okay? And God sends one last prophet who says, you guys need to repent because judgment is here. There's always time for repentance, interestingly enough. God still sends Jeremiah and tells them to repent. But judgment will come even if it's delayed. And we also see driven home to us the fact that we need a new heart through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the blood of Jesus Christ. We cannot be acceptable to God on our own merits, through any law, through any set of rules or regulations. We must, through faith, come to Jesus Christ in order to be acceptable before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time. We thank you for the exciting days here at church. Just pray now for the transition as it happens to being out of the auditorium. Pray that things would go smoothly this morning. Pray that, above all, you would be honored and glorified as your word goes forth and as your saints enjoy fellowship. And we thank you, Father, for all of the things that you've done and all of the things that you've shown us through your prophet Jeremiah. We pray in your son's precious name. Amen.